This is the Syriac. For this Greek verse, written on the board, translated into the Arabic, translated into the Hebrew, and most importantly, which is why it occupies the middle board, the foundation of the Reformation. Luther said this, on this verse and on this fact, in the Latin sola fide, faith alone, the church stands or falls. Now, I'm spending all the time I'm spending on it because Luther hasn't been listened to. Now, he didn't originate it. It began with Origen, and on about three messages back, I traced through the church fathers the recognition that Paul had presented an argument that forced a conclusion, leaving no other options. Yet today, in most churches, there's still the attempt to reconcile the argument of James, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. And the flat-out statement by James in rebuke of Paul, they try to twist it and say what he was really against is a misunderstanding of Paul and against antinomianism. Antinomianism has been a heresy that Paul himself rebuked. He'll get to it later in this same book, Romans. Because we're saved by grace, God's free outflowing and expansion of His love, then why don't we sin all the more? So we maximize and cause a bigger flow of God's grace. Thus, unbridled freedom is turned loose, and whatever we do doesn't matter because we're saved by grace and all we have to do is believe. And the twisted rhetoric of reducing faith down to the mental assent of believing, which I've combated here with Paul, I bring nothing new for these last 30 years, 29 years. Faith is more than belief. It's tragic that faith was not transposed into the English as a verb. It is action based on belief, sustained by confidence, kept being done, hanging the body on what the mind agrees to, and not turning loose. That's faith. And when the object of faith is God's Word and His faithfulness to it, that turns loose God's new covenant relationship in which He puts His life in us. And His life does the righteousing. His life is the outworking of the fruit of a new nature. It is God being Himself through us. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, not Gene Scott imitating spiritual movements. Faith is more than belief. And Paul will rebuke later, saying, because we're saved by grace, does that mean sin must abound? God forbid, he says. And I often use the illustration, get yourself a stick of dynamite, light the fuse and sit down on it and start singing the old hymn, I shall not be moved. When it goes off, you'll sing off key. The life that raised up Jesus from the dead is given as a gift. But the church world returns to, and they do this rhetorical device that you're saved by faith, but you got to walk worthy. And we're surrounded by fruit inspectors, and I don't care what anybody says, you go to 9 out of 10 churches, they're going to judge you by your deeds. You stop any 10 people on the street, the majority will say, being a Christian is doing this, not doing that. And the argument of James was, we are not made righteous by faith only. That's where only crept in the Greek. Luther combated it, saying concerning James, it's a right strawy little epistle, not one word of gospel in it. Didn't get into the canon until the 4th and 5th centuries. It was part of the effort to diminish Paul's influence, without whom, that is Paul, the gospel would have aborted and all Christianity would be is a messianic Judaism, keeping the law, making it to heaven by works, believing that Jesus is Messiah. No, Luther understood what Paul was arguing. We are driven by the words. I spent months on the words that preceded. The but now, that followed all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the law, no one is righteous. All the law can do is frown on you. All the law can do is measure you. All the law can do is show you like looking in a mirror or as a teacher. That the devil was a liar when he said, partake of the knowledge of good and evil. That knowledge of good and evil will enable you to be like God. That's as old as liberalism that failed with the First and Second World War and the Industrial Revolution and produced the neo-Orthodox theologians who finally had their liberalism shattered. Man's not basically good. You can know to do good, and as the 7th chapter of Romans will say, you're a prisoner to some force that keeps you from doing it. And all the law can do is condemn. Paul has argued that. Now he chooses a powerful word in the Greek in the 3rd chapter, the 28th verse, logizomatha. I can't dent it in enough. Its root is that word, or that ancient root, leg or log, which is to choose. Out from among what is not chosen by words, either being forced, as this is in the middle voice, being forced that the subject participate and come to this conclusion because the words force it, eliminating all other options, we are forced to the conclusion, a man anthropon, to be righteous, peace die by faith, without kolis in the Greek, chasms away from. Ergon, energy comes from that. Our own effort. Ergon nomu. Now, modern translators want to take that word nomu, which is as ambiguous as the English word law. Law comes from that which is laid down, that which is put forth. It requires a layer downer and a putter forther. And through the history of the word in the Greek, it went from a goddess with power to enforce to the deification of the state under the name of the polis, until that which the state laid down had divine sanction, to a general principle. But when Paul uses it in this context, he's using it as the Torah, as a God, and the one God, Yahweh. What he lays down, and the old covenant, the Torah, is now replaced with a new covenant, Torah, by the Torah deliverer who lays it down, and when he decrees it, it's a Torah. You're not limited to one Torah. The old Torah saved nobody. The old Torah that required works of the Torah saved nobody. A new Torah. New sheriff comes to town. The Torah of faith, translated literally, faith's Torah. in the genitive, the Torah of faith. And the Torah of faith is a new law that says, trust me, I'll do the work in you. Trust me, I'll put new life in you. I can do this now without betraying or reneging on my word under the old Torah that said for sin comes death, because I took the consequences on myself, sent my son to fulfill the Torah, he died in your place. That Torah was nailed to a tree, incarnate, and then dead. And I raised him from the dead, and that same spirit that dwells in him, I will place in those who trust me. Now, I've gone into these ancient translations without coming back to the German yet to show that the most ancient translators understood that he's talking about Torah. And you can't twist it out of that frame. The Old Testament Torah that made righteousness the product of our conformity to a list of works to be done and works not and deeds not to be done. That he meant Torah is clear to those who translated from the Arabic. They use the word al-Shariat. That's hidden T only pronounced in the classic, not the modern. Al-Shariat. Sharia. As I said, the last two Sundays, I have some modern Arabic translations. To avoid offending the Muslims, they use a more generic word, a common word for law, rather than Sharia. But the oldest translators recognize he's talking about the Old Testament law, the God-given Torah, and Sharia fits into the category. The Muslims have suddenly restricted it, as the Jews did to their revelation. They would have us believe that the Sharia came by the mouth of Muhammad in the Quran, and that's it. Which is why those fearful of antagonizing have changed the translation and made it as generic as these modern translators trying to say a principle of law. No, it's the Torah versus, it's the legalism, works law versus faith law. There's only two that Paul's talking about. The Hebrew did the same. When it translated early on, the Pharisees were saved in the book of Acts. It's Phali, the works, in the Hebrew, He, Torah, E-T-O-R-A, or really a T, Torah, A-H. He Torah, both the Hebrew and the Arabic make it very clear. We're not talking about a principle of law here that is chasms away from faith law. We're talking about the Torah. We're talking about getting to heaven by works and deeds that you perform. Well, aren't we doing these works that are the fruit of the Spirit? Aren't there Christian good deeds? No. No. There's God deeds in and through us. Well, isn't a Christian supposed to be righteous? Yeah. But not his righteousness, which is filthy rags. God's righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit. Well, can I appoint myself a fruit inspector? No. That's still judging. There's only one thing that we do. Faith. And keep faithing. And the minute you translate that into belief, the devil believes and trembles. Doesn't save him. Belief doesn't do it. You got to be hanging your body on promises of God, on things that God has uttered. Your faith has to be a grip on what God says even when it defies what circumstance shows. I've preached this for 29 years. Hebrews 11 says faith begins. It doesn't define faith. It says faith is substantiating, is the substance, hypostasis, of things hoped for. Hope is not fact. God's word of promise gives the hope. It's not seen yet. It's not real yet. And a faith that looks around and sees reality contradicting what God says, he's got a choice. Hang his body in action on what God says, or bend to the circumstance and yield to what he sees. Deny what Paul says. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. It's not some strange mysticism. It's deciding which is more real. God's word forever settled in heaven, or what his word produced, the things around us. Faith is the substance, hypostasis. I coined a word. Faith concretionizes. Like a builder who puts the form in, pours the cement that's rather soft and malleable, and keeps at it until it sets, and he leaves behind him something solid where it was not there before. Faith grabs hold of the hope of God's promise, hangs the body on it, and concretionizes things hoped for. It pragmatizes, Hebrews 1. The word is pragmatize. That's to work out in the seen world what was previously not seen. You make it become or be or exist in the seen world. You pragmatically cause it to come into existence by your action. Faith concretionizes things hoped for. It pragmatizes or works out to be seen in the seen world that which is not seen. We look on the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, things which are not seen are eternal. And then the faith galaxy starts with God's own Son leading the parade, because Hebrews 1 says he was the voice that spoke the worlds into existence. And faith is to begin here. By faith we know that the worlds were made by his word from not a thing. He spoke, and nothing became everything. Now that's the nutty point of departure. Nutty as this world would view it, of the faith Christian. When God says it, that's it. Everything else, his word made from nothing. His word holds it together, and his word will one day rearrange everything forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. Thy cancer is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. Thy poverty is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. Thy depression is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. Thy other sickness is settled in heaven forever, O Lord. This terrible union I have is settled in heaven. No, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And the faither grabs it. Now his word for the period of the Torah, of the Old Testament, made getting in, keeping this list of works and deeds and avoiding that which was prohibited. Nobody could do it. Thus the devil was made a liar. Knowledge didn't make them like God. God could deliver the knowledge on Mount Sinai to Moses, and they still fail. As Paul will say later in other epistles, the law was a schoolmaster to teach us that we are sinners. When we look at it, we know we fall short. Now there's a new law. Trust me. And I will come and live in you, and I will be myself in you. And a warfare will start between the lusts of the flesh, which are desires that are in us as long as we live, And the new life that's in us, that if it can just maintain its residence long enough, like seed that's been planted, it will sprout outward into expressions of God's nature. And thus, godliness, spirituality, fruit of the Spirit, will begin to be seen because of the inevitable presence, fruit of that Spirit that's in us. The mistake is the devil becomes a preacher and starts telling you, you got him in by faith, but you got to keep him in with his effort. And you grieve the Spirit away. Book of Hebrews says, you became the house of God by faith. You remain the house of God the same way you started. And it seems the whole church world is dedicated to knocking the faith out of you and putting the works back in you. And you get all kinds of credit for works. That's the way you get on the deacon board. That's the way you get elected to office in the denominations. That's the way you get to be featured on television, on the Christian networks. I mean, you can lie and steal and womanize and do everything in secret, as long as your public persona is, don't do that and do this. Heresy. And I'm simply beating it, dinning it in, that the oldest translators understood this old law of works is gone. Gone. There's a new law. And the new law is righteousness by faith only. We are driven by the Word to that alone as the doorway and means of righteousness. Apart from works of the law, apart from the Sharia, apart from the Torah. Now, the Syriac helps us in some ways, but not in the same way. I'll get right to the point on their words, works. Be'ibada. Be'ibada. The works of the works, or by works, really. This is your preposition, by works. This is your key to the genitive in the Syriac grammar, of the, and let me put the letters down. I get onto these languages, not because I expect you to remember them, but to show the faithfulness of translations when we go back to the earliest translation. Syriac was the native language of Galilee. It was the language spoken by Jesus. Sometimes they'll refer to Aramaic, but Syriac is a dialect of the Aramaic. Aramaic ruled from 700 B.C. to 700 A.D. all over the Middle East. Aramaic was spoken in the Western Persian Empire. And when the Jews were carried into bondage and came back after the 70 years, they didn't speak Hebrew for the most part. They spoke Aramaic. But those in the Galilee area spoke a dialect of Aramaic. General Aramaic uses the block letters of Hebrew. Indeed, Hebrew adapted its language and took the block letters from the Aramaic for its block letter alphabet. But the Syriac, different alphabet, even though a dialect of the Aramaic. And when the day of Pentecost came, most of Jesus' disciples came from the Sea of Galilee area in northern Palestine. And they're all wondering, are not all these men Galileans, the Jews who gathered on the street after the outpouring? How do we hear him speak in all these other languages? And they name 17. But the key line is, how do they speak these other languages? Aren't they all Galileans? Syriac. This dialect was their language. And on the cross, Jesus cried out in Aramaic, but as some will say, but it was the Syriac dialect. A passion movie. Makes a great to-do out of the Aramaic. Syriac is but a branch, a dialect. That's what Jesus spoke. Now, if you look at your 26th translation Bible, which many of you have, you'll find the Old Testament portion features translations by George Lamsa. I knew George Lamsa well and know his protege and successor of burden and ministry, Bob Allen Jr., and helped them produce the most recent translation, or publication really, of the translation done by George Lamsa from the Syriac to the English of the Peshitta. George went too far, in my judgment. He covered the world with his renowned scholarship, and he was convinced that the entire New Testament was first written in Syriac. No, it wasn't. It was written in Greek. Paul's epistle to the Romans, written in Syriac, they wouldn't have been able to read it. But the translations into the Syriac were, if not the first, and I think the first, among the very first. We have a special display down before you go into the room of the book. You need to study it. I have so many more things that need to be added as we get more space in the rooms next door. But the Syriac is a critical language. It became the basis of the Armenian translations. And Armenian is a language, became a language, the alphabet being produced, containing a few letters from the Syriac, but done in order to enable a translation of the Bible into a language that didn't have an alphabet. So they created one, and that became the basis of the Armenian Bible. But it was the Syriac translations that they had. Matthew was quickly translated into Syriac. One of the oldest documents that became the Bible of the Syriac church for years. Tatian's Diatessaron, which was a harmony of the Gospels, written in the mid-second century. I've been researching a lot of late and have gathered additional manuscripts on the Thomistic Christians on the west coast of India. And, of course, one of the major proofs that the tomb of Thomas, where his martyrdom occurred near Madras, is real and has veracity, is that he built the church on the coast of India. And the Thomistic Christians have in their possession some of the oldest, they would not part with them for their life, some of the oldest Syriac translations. Thomas early on arrived in India and formed the community of the Thomistic Christians on the west coast of India. They would be so jealous, and they are. They're so proud of their heritage, pointing back to the Apostle Thomas. If his tomb and his martyrdom were a fabrication, you can be sure it would be within the domain of the Thomistic Christian churches. The very fact is, he formed those churches on the west coast of India and then was penetrating into the heart of India with his missionary activity when he was pierced with a Brahmin sword near Madras. If they were making the story up, they would have his tomb right in the heart of the Thomistic Christian community on the west coast of India. The veracity of the testament of his death is like if I were the Apostle Thomas and I died a martyr's death, you'd have my tomb here at the cathedral. If you were one of those trying to, you know, this is almost a joke, so ludicrous it is, but I'm going to make the point anyway. You wouldn't have me buried at the tip of South Africa or in Antarctica. If you're going to make a story up and tell the world how much more wonderful I am than I am and somehow revere the sight of my death, bury me here. But the Thomistic Christians would have to risk and long travel to find the grave of their founder as he pierced into the heart of India. The Syriac literature of these Thomistic Christians is a treasure trove, maybe only matched by those treasures of manuscripts at Athos and those Greek monasteries that have not yet been displayed to the world. I wish I could get my hands on some of the documents. But the Essene Christian, not the Essene, the Edessene Christians, Paul started his ministry at Antioch. The Syriac language, Lamsa went too far. The New Testament wasn't written in Syriac, but many of those who were writing it were fluent in Syriac. And early on, certainly as early as the Arabic, maybe I think earlier than either the Arabic or the Hebrew, it was translated into the Syriac. And the Syriac really adds nothing to the Torah quality or the Sharia quality of Nomu, because they just take a cognate by preposition, ibadah, works, da, the genitive construct that puts into this possessive frame of the, would be the translation of this little key to the genitive, by works of the in, m, u, u, or o, it's a vowel, just like the Hebrew vav or wa, it serves as a vowel, though it's also a consonant, s, a. See if you can trace the source of this word, na, mu, sa. Na, mu, musa. Where do you think that comes from? Huh? You still on the page with me? Nomu. Nomu. So all the Syriac did was borrow the word Nomu and cognate it over. So unlike the Hebrew and the Arabic, which gives us an exclamation point on the fact that Paul meant the Torah, they use Nomu the same way Paul used it, and their previous arguments drive them to this conclusion, because their opening word, taking hey kail, which is therefore, following just like the Greek, the gar, Syriac has the common trait of putting the more important word first, and so for is the second word, for we are driven by the words to the conclusion that to be righteous, the Syriac, therefore, mat, rianan, this word, let me read you some options for this word, because it's very important that you catch the point that the Syriac's going to make. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
These are the earliest translations, not some modern theologian trying to promote his own theory, but devoted, dedicated people who expected the Lord to come real quickly and wanted to get it right. This verb, which is Leah, is a participle. Now, a participle is to be something. This is a participle, and it means to think, to feed, to lead, to rule, to be contented, to be pleased with, to be willing, to suppose, to be accepted, to be reconciled. The same word in the Syriac Scripture is used where it says, God was reconciled with us by the death of His Son. To be reconciled, to agree with, to be minded thus, to be of opinion, to find reasonable, to purpose. Now, all of that is embraced. In other words, I have been fed by words, I am herded, I'm ruled, I'm forced to the opinion, well, I'm thinking, I'm supposing, I'm reconciled, I agree, I'm minded of the opinion, I purpose, I'm contented, I'm pleased, but this is what's important. These Semitic languages do not have tenses like we do, and they form their verbs on stems. I've talked about this with the Hebrew. They have the kal, which is active, and then they have intensely active and passive and intensely passive, and then the equivalent of reflexive. Here we have a verb that's in the eth pael. That's just a fancy transliteration of one of the many stems that a verb can take. This verb, rea, is in the FPL. That's the form that it's being used here. So we are saying in the Syriac, therefore, we are satisfied and made to feed, we are contented, we are ruled, we are brought to the purpose, and it is participial and intensely, FPL means intensely passive. If passive means you don't do anything, you just are a recipient with no effort on your part, intensely passive, which we wouldn't have in the English language, means that whatever passive means, you got to add a lot to it. It's like that Hebrew phrase in the Message I preached, underneath bottomless. What is bottomless? We can't find in our mind a stopping point for bottomless, but somewhere underneath bottomless. English doesn't have these kinds of expressions. The Syriac is saying, we're not just passively brought to this, we are intensively in a passive state, that there's not anything, put another wall above anything that we can do. We are driven, as this word logizomitha, that which has been said by Paul in the Word of God as he's analyzed from Gentiles to Jews, no works can get you righteous that you can do. We therefore, without any work on our part, intensively and passively, are brought to the position of being ruled, herded, brought to the point of concluding, no other choice before us. What is the conclusion? That, the preposition, by, yamanuto, or yamanuta, yeah? Ma-nu-ta. What do you think that's from? Huh? Amen. The strongest word for faith. The state of being that has no doubt. We are therefore intensely, passively brought, herded, as the Hebrew has it, we're captured and brought to a completeness of conclusion. We are. Same with the Arabic. It has the concept of being convinced but more than being convinced, having been captured. We are captured, therefore, with the realization and the purpose and the understanding, and we have been fed and are satisfied that by the Amen, He is, hail, listen close, Mazdedek, Maz N Z D D Q. Ever see the word Sedek? Come on, follow me. After a while, you'll understand I'm doing these languages not because I want you or think you are interested in studying all these languages. I wish every member of the church would study Greek and Hebrew. But I want to show the conformity that this word for righteousness, again, a cognate carried over, which only has meaning in keeping of covenant. The old covenant is gone. God said, do this and don't do that. You'll have life. Fail and don't do it. What you're supposed to do and do what you're not supposed to do, you have death. He consistently carried it out in His Son. Now there's a new covenant. And that new covenant, we are intensively and passively brought to the conclusion that by the Amen, He is Tzedekah, righteous, Amen. Same as the Greek puts the anthropone. This is Brinesha, Barnesha, or Brinesha, B-R-N-S-H-A, Brinesha. I want to say something about this Tzedekah to you. You now know the meaning of the grammatical stem in the Syriac, Ethiel. Don't ever remember it when you leave here. Just let it settle in now. But what is the Ethiel stem telling us? The verb? Huh? Intensively passive and participial. It's being done. And it's being done in and on us, and we ain't doing anything. Isn't that what it means to you? Twice in this sentence, they make the point. We are forced to the conclusion, an intensively passive recipient, because the Word forces that choice, that by the Amen, He is a man made or being made righteous, participial. Again, it's FPL, intensively passive. That means the righteousness that is being done as a result of amening is something that happens in and to us. We don't do the righteousing. We do the amening, and we are intensively passive in the receiving of the participial action of being made righteous. And, just like the Hebrew, this is the conjunction and attached. Ulah, which is and, not, or nothing included, nothing included by works of the nomos. No works of the law. Sorry. Every one of the languages drive it home. The Torah, which was based upon works of the law, is out. Don't go rediscover it and bring it down off of the hill or bring it off of the cross. I don't know why this is such a mystery. I don't need you to hold your hands. I just want to see an expression of understanding. Has any of you ever taken a diet pill? Oh, hold your hand up. Now, isn't it something, you put that little pill in you, and it suppresses your appetite. For some of you. For some of you, nothing works. Right? Some of you women take estrogen and you don't have hot flashes like you have as you go into that middle stage of life. And then now we're finding that's dangerous. How many of you ever put a little pill in and it kills a headache? I mean, I'm using stupid little ludicrous illustrations. But what's the matter with all of us? God spoke and everything was made. Man can make devastating things like anthrax. Just breathe it. Breathe it. Some of you smoke a little white stick. And you get the shakes if you don't get to it. You're just puffing on that cigarette. And nicotine and the tobacco company figured out a long time ago how to make you more addicted. I don't want to ask how many of you ever smoked pot. Now, wait a minute. What about this Viagra and Cialis phenol? I mean, you swallow a pill and then look at it grow. Who would ever have dreamed that? I don't know. I've not had to participate yet. Now, I can take this little blue pill, I guess. So I'm told, in fact, I don't want to tell you which one of my staff members thought it was going to last forever and scared him to death. Now they got something coming out that will renew the sex drive in women. Last time I checked, it's supposed to get more as women get older. That was God's sadistic treatment of men. Making men at their best when they're young and less as they get older, and women get wanting it more as they get older. Now they got a pill for them. My Lord, do you have any understanding of what we're facing when the women, as the Bible says, in the last days will be 7 to 1 man if they're taking those pills? Oh, I know what you guys are saying. Bring it on. You cameramen are laughing again. Who would have thought it? I'm told. You take that little blue pill. Up here. Things happen down there. And yet you do not believe that God can put His Spirit in us and behavior begins to change. Pretty stupid. Really pretty stupid. That man can do what God can do. We are passive. I'm telling you, I'm told you take Viagra, you're a passive recipient, intensively passive. And participial, because it's something that keeps going. The grammar has a multiple use. Why don't you tell your girlfriend when you do that, some of you poor old bald-headed renewed life people, I'm in the FPL stem. That ought to get it done. You will not get this from Jerry Falwell. I'm simply saying to you, every one of these languages drive home the fact the law is out. Christianity is not to be beating yourself into deeds. Christianity is not seeking approval of the rest of them. Paul says, if I please man, I shouldn't be the servant of Christ. You are recipients of the promise of a new law that when you trust Him, He'll put His life in you. Faith and faith only. That's why the German. I could translate it in modern terms. So we insist now that the people righteous become without the law of works, only by means of faith. And as I said last Sunday, I'm a logician. I was trained, PhD in philosophies of education, to deduce from statements. That leaves open the possibility that righteousness can come by works, but the only alternative, the only means other than by works, is by faith. No, this is not an alternative. There is no righteousness by works, which is why I take the old-fashioned translation better. So halt we it now that the people righteous become, in the old-fashioned meaning, of by means of completing with, by means of, build it with bricks, with, in that old sense, out, like they fought it out to completion, or they talked it out to the finish. Lest be done with it that people can righteous become by means of completing works of the law. No, only by means of faith. Faith, then, is the only thing that takes us in. You know, I rue the day in the natural that I have preached to you that the greatest trials come at the end of a saint's journey, that the cross came at the end of Christ's ministry and he got him ready for it. Now, I've had you say with me, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. And I have preached with great gusto that the longer you travel this journey of faith, the tougher we get, and thus the tougher the test to bring forth more faith. But I can tell you this year, I've been telling God, I didn't really mean that for me, God. And I'm going to tell you something. A lot of these young preachers don't even know what they're saying. I mean, there's these people that never face the kinds of problems that the mature saint faces. And you know, when I came to this town, there were members of the congregation that have already gone to their reward. But I've been here 29 years, come first Sunday in November, and there are people in this congregation that have grown up under my ministry. They're still kids in the faith walk. And a lot of people that were young married couples years ago are now facing threats they never dreamed. Hospital, cancer, diseases, depression, things happen to them that have taken the rolls off of life. And I've preached faithfully. Cheer up, I repeat, it'll get worse. Because God's going to test you more and more as you go along. But that's, I never meant that for me. I thought I did, but I didn't. Because I've really complained a lot of late. I've said, God, how can I preach your word? Fighting this battle. I've come to see, how can I preach it if I don't fight this battle? It'd be wonderful never to have a health problem, never to have a personal problem of any kind. Be called of God to preach the wondrous truth of faith. Never have to practice it. Isn't that wonderful? I was less than 40 years old thinking I was facing a problem I couldn't recover from. In a hotel on some foreign country off the edge of the Pacific. And I was crying out to God. And I found a verse that gave me faith. I grabbed it. I don't think I've looked with intensity at that verse in the 30-some years since. I may be quoted it en route in another message. But as I bring this message to a close, and the message is simple. Only by means of faith do you make it in. I've beat it up on every side because it's a message of the church, and I agree with Luther, without that, the church falls, and with it, it stands. I sometimes feel like a lonely voice saying to the Christian world, all this other stuff will get you nowhere. It may get you admiration, and it may contribute to good ethics, but it's not righteousness. Only faith, constantly renewed faith, as Smith Wigglesworth says, ever-increasing faith, because there's no stopping point with faith. Belief, you can stop with belief. You got right belief, okay, that ends the subject. Go something else. No, faith is intensely grabbing God's Word in spite of every circumstance that would crush you and make you doubt God and doubt His Word. I prepared another ending to this message. But just before I left home, I happened to open the book to this passage I haven't looked at with any intensity in years. Isaiah 30. Which gives me my opportunity to close this message with faith that I can practice. Verse 20. And though the Lord give you. That's unthinkable that He could be doing this. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. I gave my life to God many years ago. I've talked to you over and over. Nothing can come into the life of the saint without God's knowledge and His purposes. I've rung the bell over and over, the right translation of Romans 8:28. God enters into all things to work His will to them which are the called according to His purposes. I claim this promise today, driven to it by circumstance that can strengthen the only way I can make it in as your pastor, all worried that in preaching to others he might be a castaway himself. Paul's way ahead of me. I worry too. And by faith, I grab this promise, and to you that are hanging by a thread, I offer it to you. God's still in charge. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And the 29th verse says, ye shall have a song and gladness of heart to come into the mountain of the Lord, into the mighty one of Israel. Suri is the word there. that rock on which you can stand. Faith is the only way. And I'm beginning to just see a glimpse of what God's trying to teach me. This is the way, walk ye in it. His word is forever settled in heaven. His healing is sure and secure. But my ways are His ways. And as I sang the song earlier, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know what Jesus said. And I know He walks beside me. And He knows what is ahead. Faith's the only way, folks. Sola fide. That's my message.